Pastor Connor is in Dallas this morning with his family, and it's always my privilege to fill in for him while he's gone. It's always a delight. I get to pick out the songs, too. I always pick my favorite songs. But we're delighted that you could be with us here this morning. And if this is your first time, be sure to come back and hear our pastor. Don't go away thinking that's it, okay? This morning, we're looking at Jonah as we continue our study in this wonderful little prophetic book. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 2. I'd like to pick up where the reading left off this morning and cover the passage that we want to look at today in our study. I'd like to read for you chapter 1, beginning in verse 17 through verse 9 of chapter 2. Out of respect for the holiness of the Word of God, I invite you to stand again, if you would. Hear now this reading of God's inspired, holy, authoritative Word. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. Thou didst hear my voice, and thou hadst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. And the current engulfed me, and all thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains, and the earth with its bars was around me forever. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord. My God, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those that regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. May the Lord grant food to the eater and bread to the eater and seed to the sower from the reading of his word today. You may be seated. Those of you with gray hair will know who Ark Linkletter is. Those of you without gray hair will not have a clue. But back before iPods and computers and cell phones and color TV even, there was a man on television called Art Linkletter. And his program was, he interviewed children, and the program title was called Children Say the Strangest Things or the Funniest Thing. And one day on his program, he asked a little boy what his favorite Bible story was, and he replied, it was Jonah. And then when he asked what he thought the lesson of the story of Jonah was to the little boy said, well, it seems to me that Jonah is teaching that people make fish sick. Another Christian magazine had a children's editorial about Jonah, and one of the kids wrote, you should listen to God or you might end up in a whale. That's a pretty good warning, I thought. Actually, the prophet Jonah is the Old Testament prodigal son, or the prodigal prophet, if you will. Now, rightly understand the book of Jonah, we need to see the prophet as a picture of our own reluctance to obey the will of God. It's interesting that the book of Jonah is normally read in the synagogue on the Day of Atonement in Jewish liturgy. And after they've read the passage in Jonah, like we say the word of God and we say thanks be to God, the reader will say the book of Jonah, and they'll say, we are Jonah. That's the reply to the reading of the book of Jonah, is we are Jonah. And I think that's something that we need to identify with when we read the book, that this book is not just about a prodigal prophet. It's about prodigal people. It's about you and I. We're like the man that climbs into his automobile trunk to sneak into the drive-in movie, only to realize after the trunk lid clicks that he's got the keys in his pocket. We're always trying to circumvent something, trying to get away with something with God, and it just doesn't work. We're always getting caught in our own devices, if you will. We're trying to pull one over on God. And of course, Satan's been trying to convince us since the Garden of Eden that we can sin and happily get away with it. Jonah teaches us that's not true. Jonah teaches us that while we may be free to disobey God, we're never free to do so on our terms. Every time we disobey God, it will always be on his terms and according to his rules. We may act irresponsibly in running away from God, but our Heavenly Father always acts in a responsible manner toward his children, his disobedient children. And he's infinitely capable of creatively bringing us back to that place of humble submission to his will. We need this holy resignation to the sovereign purposes of God for our life. God, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There are four basic movements in the book of Jonah that I think are often characteristic of our own spiritual journey. Chapter 1, we have going away from God. In chapter 2, we have going back to God. In chapter 3, we have going with God. And in chapter 4, going ahead of God. So somewhere in our spiritual journey, we encounter some of those relationships to Jonah and God. Our point this morning is that Jonah is a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God in relation to the salvation of sinners. Jonah is a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God in relation to the salvation of sinners. Note, first of all, his predicament. If you have an outline, I'd like you to follow along with your Bibles open. It's more important that you look at the Word of God, that you take something from the Word of God than you take anything I have to say. First of all, verse 17, we read, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. You recall from the earlier reading of chapter 1, which Brian read for us this morning, that Jonah, the prophet of God, had been commissioned to preach to this wicked city of Nineveh. But instead, he boards a ship and flees toward Tarsus, just the opposite direction. And he's trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. Anything that has to do with why is this place packed out? Well, get away from the presence of the Lord. Anything that smacks of what God might say or what God might have in mind, we don't want any part of that. Here's Jonah, basic rebellion, get away from the presence of the Lord. And, you know, I mean, he had the fare, the ship was going, the wind was right, everything was going his way. But that's not, of course, the end of the story. We're always butting God, but boy, when God butts us, it's a different matter. It says here, but God hurled a great storm of wind into the sea and upon the ship where Jonah was. And, I mean, they had lost all hope of survival. The captain and crew, they knew they were goners. And these were seasoned sailors. Then they discover that the cause of the peril is this rebellious prophet, if you will, this prodigal prophet by the name of Jonah. And we read in verses 15 through 17 that after they tried everything else, they finally just, they picked up Jonah, they threw him into the sea, and immediately the sea stopped its raging. And, of course, the men were then more afraid of Jonah's God than they were of the storm or the sea. They realized, who then is this that causes the sea to rage against us? And they begin to offer sacrifices to Jehovah God, it says, and they made vows to him. Now, it's at this point, after they've cast Jonah into the sea, that the whole plot of the story changes from Jonah going away from God to now Jonah is going back to God. It says in verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." So, actually, God, being an infinite being, has unlimited means at his disposal for getting our attention, or for getting us back on track where we suppose where he wants us to be spiritually. It's interesting that politicians love to use crises for their evil ends, if you will. But God sends crises into our life for perfectly good ends, to bring us to that place of humble submission and trust before him. And here, for instance, with Jonah, what God does in his behalf is something that he would have never thought of, something he never would have expected at all. Having just escaped the storm, he's now thrust into the sea. He's thinking he's going to drown. And that wasn't bad enough. Now he's getting swallowed by this great fish, it says. The narrative here says nothing about the kind of fish it was. It just uses an indefinite word, a sea monster, if you will, a great sea monster, some kind of a creature from the sea. And that's, we usually refer to it as a whale. It may have been a whale. It may have been something else. I don't know. Something that God designed, something we don't know anything about. There's a lot of rationalistic explanations about how Jonah, this business of Jonah being swallowed. A lot of people just can't swallow the idea of Jonah being swallowed or eaten by a fish or a whale and then living to tell about it. It's like, that's just not going to happen. And usually these rationalistic explanations about what really happened was this, usually they stem from this predisposition against the miraculous. We don't really believe that miracles can occur. In fact, we don't believe in the supernatural because we only believe in the natural. We're committed. Our worldview is a naturalistic worldview. It can't get beyond that. And basically, this is a denial of the omnipotence of the God of Scripture that's revealed to us. And, of course, to accommodate their beliefs, these people that want to explain away Jonah, this didn't really happen, they would tend to say that Jonah, if he were a real person, and, of course, Jesus thought he was a real person, didn't he? Jesus said, like Jonah the prophet, he understood him to be a real person. They say, well, if he was a real person and if this really happened, then what really probably happened was he found this whale carcass floating on the sea and he crawled in it and he was rescued, which is a pretty good miracle. If you think about that, how neat would that be to find something out there you could crawl in and be rescued from drowning? Or they say that he was probably picked up by a ship and the figurehead on the front of the ship was a great fish. And so that's how the story kind of developed. Or maybe he just dreamed it. I don't know the whole thing. But those of us who believe in the God of the Bible, we haven't got any problem at all with this story of Jonah as far as the truthfulness of his account. The explanations of the critics, the rationalistic explanations, often are harder to believe than the straightforward account that we read in the Scripture. Kind of like the crossing the Red Sea was only about that deep, but somehow or another it drowned the whole army of Pharaoh. It's like, anyway, once you start explaining it away, you have other problems. So it's just a lot easier just to accept what's given here. There are some reasonable assumptions that we can make about this. The people, when people reject God's revelation, they never reject it on intellectual or reasonable grounds. It's always based on some moral dispute that they have with God. Jonah's experience is actually not as absurd or even as incredible as some other things like creation, or the flood, the worldwide flood, or or the Exodus, or the sun standing still, or the walls of Jericho. I mean, this is just Jonah's rescued from this drowning. What about 40 years in the wilderness and being fed every day with manna, except on the Sabbath, you got 2 days worth? I mean, how's that for a miracle? That's a pretty good-sized miracle there. We think that all occurred, too. First of all, I think it's make a reasonable assumption that this took place. It's physiologically possible. I don't think you have to kiss your brains goodbye to believe what the Bible teaches. The Greenland whales, some scholars say, throat's about the size of a grapefruit, but the sperm whale has a 20-foot by 15 by 9-foot mouth and an enormous throat. And they've swallowed 15-foot sharks and horses and things like that. They've dug those out of their stomachs, so they had to be able to swallow a man. So this is certainly a physiological possibility. And, of course, there's historic corroboration to the story of Jonah, like the Noah's flood. You see this everywhere you go around the earth. The Indians have these stories about the big canoe that everybody got in. They were saved from a flood. Worldwide, there's evidence that people understood this to happen. And that's the same that's true with Jonah. You have this, they found a seal in the Egyptian, by the Egyptian Pharaoh Amasis II, who reigned from 570 to 526 BC. This is about 200 years after Jonah, and it shows a man emerging from a sea monster on this seal, and well, that's an interesting concept there. Also, the city of Nineveh itself, the ancient site of the city, it was lost for centuries until somebody kept hearing people talk about the mountain called the Prophet Jonah. Prophet Jonah and Nineveh. Where do we get the connection here? How come this mound is called the Prophet Jonah, the mound of the Prophet Jonah? It's also interesting that an ancient Babylonian historian refers to Dagon. Of course, Dagon was one of the major gods of the Assyrians. You know, a man with a fish's body and wore this big miter head, kind of like the Pope wears. I think the Pope borrowed the hat from Dagon. You know, it looks like a big fish with its mouth. I don't know who'd wear a silly hat like that. But anyway, it's this Dagon, this fish god, if you will, and they worship that in ancient Babylon. And actually, some of their writings refer to Dagon as Onas, which is a corruption of Jonah. Somehow or another, there's a connection between the fish and the man Jonah in ancient history. Certainly, I don't think Jonah's predicament of being swallowed by the fish has to be rationalized away. It does seem to be a reasonable assumption that a true miracle took place here. We need to talk about miracles just a little bit, if we will. The big conflict between those that are scientifically minded, if you will, where's my pipe, you know, and people of faith is this question of the supernatural. Miracles are a real stumbling block to the naturalist. James will say in James 3:15, for there's a wisdom from below, or an earthly worldview, which is earthly and sensual and demonic. It sees things from below. But then there's a wisdom from above that sees things from God's perspective. Those that have this wisdom from below, it's a philosophical problem. It's not a scientific problem. Certainly, if God exists, then he's free to work within the realm of his own created order. I mean, he created all this stuff. He can do whatever he wants to within it. Actually, it's not important whether the fish or a whale swallowed Jonah. The point of the story is that God can provide the supernatural means of rescue for his people when they're in trouble. It doesn't matter what it is. God's the one that rescued Jonah. That's the point. And, of course, the issue of miracles is one of those things that you can't prove empirically. You can't demonstrate it. You can't repeat it in a laboratory. It's something that's proved historically. The credibility of the witnesses, and, of course, we got it in the Word of God. They can't get any more credible than that. Miracles, again, are not constant. We don't find miracles everywhere. They're not just frivolous. Like they are in mythology, everything's a miracle. You go from one miracle to the next. Or in the charismatic church where you have everything is a miracle. You're always popping miracles here and there. But basically, miracles in the Bible are usually clustered around Moses to the judges, and you have Elijah, Elisha, and then you have Jesus and the apostles, the church. And so here's, they're not constant. They're just, they pop up every now and then. And what they are in the scripture, they carry an attention-getting significance to them. John will say, and many other signs or miracles did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the credentials. I mean, I say this every time. If I claimed to be Superman, I might have on leotards and a cape, but if I can't leap tall buildings in a single bound, I'm not Superman. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, and these miracles were his credentials, if you will. And Paul will talk about this in 2 Corinthians 12, where he talks about, did we not perform the signs of an apostle? These are our credentials. So miracles are kind of like a siren. When you go down the street, everybody pulls over. I just heard the siren. Miracles are like to get your attention, and God's going to do something or say something here. G.K. Chesterton said, it's an incredible thing about miracles is that they happen. I think that's true. We encounter them in Scripture. The supernatural in Scripture is not subject to rational proof, but it's received by faith. And faith in this regard is not it's not some psychological liver shiver mystical experience, but it's a reasoned assumption based on the evidence that we find. Not mystical illusion or anything like that. Let me just back up a minute and say something about Jonah. I really cannot explain how Jonah lived 3 days and three nights inside of a great sea creature's stomach without air any more than I can explain how a baby can live for 9 months in a mother's stomach. I can't explain that either. Both are pretty miraculous when you stop and think about it. It seemed like God had to put all this stuff together. So that's really what's going on here. But in Jonah's case, it's a very special miracle. And in this case, there are two types of miracles. When you read the scripture, you're going to bump into these two. One's called a Class A miracle, and that's where God overturns the laws of nature and does something that's just totally unique. For instance, turning water into wine, that's something it became something that it wasn't before. In this case, I guess he sped up the process. But if that had been a case here, this kind of a miracle, then God would send a guppy to swallow Jonah. But he doesn't use a guppy, he just uses a large fish. So Class A miracle has to do with God transforming something into something totally different. A Class B miracle, which is your normal miracle. Is there such a thing as a normal miracle? I don't know. But anyway, you have a Class B miracle. This is more the idea where God employs natural phenomenon. He doesn't change it, but he uses it in a unique way. And the key word in the Class B miracle is not transformation, but timing. It's like, yikes, it's just this right instant. This is when this happened, like the walls of Jericho we heard this morning. After seven days, and then the seventh day, after seven times around, they blow the trumpet and they shout. At that moment, the walls fall down. Now, that's the timing aspect of a miracle. In the case of Jonah, God prepared, not in the sense of creating. This word here can mean create, but it doesn't mean that. I think it means here he commissioned, if you will, or he appointed this huge sea creature with these built-in capabilities of swallowing a man and maintaining his existence for 3 days. Now, here's the story. This is the way it goes. Now, listen up, Melville. I've got this luncheon appointment for you in the Mediterranean Sea. You be there at 3 a.m. sharp. Melville says, got it. Problem's not with the fish. The problem's with the meal, the dinner, the prophet. I mean, that's the problem, okay? Fish obeyed God immediately. It's the prophet that we're having to deal with here in this Class B miracle. Now we come to Jonah's response in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. You have Jonah, first of all, crying out in his distress in the first six verses. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you did hear my voice. For you did cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. Nevertheless, will I look again toward thy holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. A great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars were around me forever. Thou hast brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Basically, you have the Jonah becoming this main course dinner for this terrifying monster of the deep. And, of course, the story in Jonah and us, it's not over till God says it's over. You know, it's what God says about you that really matters. And this is actually the turning point in the story. And at this point in the story, we are taken actually inside the Jonah's mind, and we witness this struggle between his physical senses of being drowned and swallowed and all that's going on in the physical aspect. And then we're also encounter his faith. So we have here his seeing and then his believing. We have grace and we have nature all wrapped together here in these verses for us. And though Jonah had been brought to the depths of misery within the fish, he nevertheless finds in his misery the mercy of God. He finds within that misery God is merciful. Strange as it may seem, there's not a word of petition for deliverance in Jonah's prayer. He doesn't say, oh God, help me get out of this mess. He doesn't even say anything like that. He doesn't even mention being rescued. There's no, if I were writing this prayer, I wouldn't write this. I'd be writing, Lord, get me out of here. You know, send in the Navy SEALs or something. Help me here. But he doesn't make any indication about petition for deliverance. And I think the very fact that he was still alive for Jonah is a pledge of God's deliverance. Actually, I'm still alive. I shouldn't be alive here, but I'm still alive. He sees this as an indication of God's mercy. And so this actually is a beautiful prayer of thanksgiving. It's the longest speech from the prophet in the whole book. I mean, his prophecy to Nineveh is six words. Repent, God's going to kill you. That's it. You got 40 days to repent. You know, that's it. Here's a long, detailed prayer of thanksgiving. The longest speech recorded from his lips. Notice several things about the speech this morning. First of all, when does he pray? Notice that here it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Sadly, we note that he doesn't pray in Gath-Hepher. He doesn't pray in Jaffa. He doesn't even pray on the ship. All these pagans are praying. He's not praying a word. When does he pray? Then he prays. Here he is, drowned in the depths of the sea, swallowed by this great fish. After 3 days and three nights, he cries out, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. It's interesting, Johnny Erickson taught us that it took a broken neck and 4 years of depression before God got her attention. 4 years in great depression before she cried out to God. When do you pray? When do I pray? Psalm 78:34 says, scary. When he killed them, then they sought him. Got their attention, didn't he? Got his attention. Hosea 5:15 says, I'm going to go away to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. When do we seek God? Well, Jesus said men ought always to pray. And sometimes we're nudged into it, you know. In this case, Jonah is nudged into it by this crisis that he is encountering. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord as God. Notice to whom he prays. He prays to the Lord, and the Lord, of course, is God. I called out of my distress unto the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol, and you heard my voice. You know, it's one thing to be foolish. It's another to be a fool. Jonah certainly was no fool. He was foolish. But he fully understood what was going on. The storm, the sailors, the fish, all these things were just God's providential means, his instruments. These things were things within the hand of God Almighty, if you will. He is the underlying efficient cause behind all these things. You know, the scripture, it never says it rained. That's not a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview says God sent the rain. Nothing happens that God doesn't cause it to happen. He is the first cause of all things. Jonah understands this. It doesn't just rain. God sends the rain. This isn't just happening. God has sent this to happen. These things are just merely the execution of the sentence of God's displeasure upon his prodigal prophet. Notice where he prays. He's in the stomach of the fish. Again, no soft organ music, no stained glass windows, no nice carpet, you know, air conditioning, kneeling bench, none of that stuff. He's in the midst of a horrifying situation. I can't even imagine the nightmare that that would be. And he cries out to God. Paul says, I desire all men in every place that they should pray. So we should always pray, and we should pray everywhere. And of course, everywhere here is, as he says it here, out of the belly of hell I cried, the King James Version. So the terror of being swallowed by this huge creature, documented case of James Bartley, where they pulled him out of a whale's stomach. He was insane when they got him out. So it's that kind of a thing. And he literally went insane. Out of the belly of hell I cried. You know when a person's truly repentant? When they know they're in hell. You know, when they're a hell-deserved sinner. I deserve to go to hell. That's when we come to true terms with God. Oh, God, this is what I deserve, but have mercy upon me. It's interesting, too, that this word, out of the belly of hell, I cried, a German word, German translates this hole, which is hole or hollow or caverns, and it carries over into English hell, that which is beneath, that which is the hollow of the earth, the depth of suffering, if you will. And humanly speaking, for Jonah, death was imminent, and it was inescapable. It was, any chance I might live through this? Not a chance. I mean, you're dead. You're drowned. You're in the fish. There's no chance of escape here. And so, humanly speaking, he was as good as dead, if you will. Dr. McGee, I love Dr. McGee. It's always been a blessing to me over my Christian experience. He basically says that Jonah died here. He pretty much is driven by the typology, if you will, where Jonah is a type of Christ, where Jesus really died and rose again. The problem is there's no reluctance on Jesus' part, so you don't have to, a type doesn't have to totally conform. He doesn't have to literally die to be a type of Christ, okay? So I think you're being driven by the type here, and I don't see that reluctance in Christ. And of course, his cry from Sheol, I think, is to be viewed as figurative language. He was as good as dead. You see this a lot in the Psalm 18:5. The cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In Psalm 33, O Lord, thou hast brought me up, my soul from the Sheol, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down into the pit. Basically, I think he's crying out from the depths here. And for all intents and purposes, Jonah was as good as dead. Soon to be in the abode of the departed spirits, which is the word Sheol here. Whenever you died, you went into this place of holding place, if you will, called Sheol. And he was soon to be there. And as far as humanly speaking goes, that he was assuming that's what was going to take place. Then we know, why does he pray? Verse 4, so I said, I have been expelled from thy sight. You know, we need to be careful about what we ask God for. You know, God, you've just got to give me that that new car. You've got to give me that that job. You've got to give me that wife. You've got to give me this. You know, we just demand God do this. And, you know, sometimes it's a curse when he gives us what we ask for. In this case, it says in Psalm 106:15, he gave them the desires of their heart but sent leanness to their soul. Need to be careful what we ask and seek after. Jonah wanted to be out of God's sight. He wanted to be away from the presence of God. And you know what? God gave him a little taste of that. Okay, I'll just back off here a little bit. You know, it was okay for him to leave God. But when God chose to leave him, that was a different matter altogether. Wait a minute here. You know, I can leave you, but I really don't want you leaving me. And there's a sense of being abandoned by God. He begins to feel this. He feels this sense of estrangement and distance from God. In this experience of the deep, he learns something of what hell is like, being put away from the beneficial presence of the Lord. You know, that's what it is to be in hell. You can't get away from God's presence. God in hell? Absolutely. There's no place that God isn't. But I tell you, in hell, he's not there in a beneficial way. He's there in a judgmental way. I mean, he's there everywhere. But in this case, Jonah is experiencing something about the beneficial presence of God being taken away from him. And it's a pretty frightening experience, if you will. I think that happens to all of us whenever we demand to have our own way and we run down trails and we find that this is not exactly what I had in mind. It's kind of like the prodigal son. I've always heard this. You can't reason with the prodigal son on the way out. You know, none of this makes any sense to him on the way out. It's only when he's in the pig pen, absolutely at the end of his rope, he's gone, he's dead, he's had it, it's all over, that he can come to his senses. He can come to himself, realize, you know, everything I need is in the Father's house. It's not outside the Father's house, it's in the Father's house. Sinking to rise no more. This is our man Jonah here. What we call the bottom, if you will. I guess you can get any more bottom than this, can you? I mean, at the very foundation of the mountains of the earth in the belly of a fish, that's pretty much the bottom, isn't it? And that's pretty much, he wanted to be away from God. Well, God says, let me give you a little taste of what it's like to be away from me. So he cries out in distress. But he also describes something of his hope. It says in verse 7, But you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. So here's Jonah drowning in the sea, thinking he couldn't get any worse. He's thrown overboard. He's drowning in the sea. Couldn't get any worse. Big sea monster coming at him with his mouth open like that. It's like, oh, just when I thought it couldn't get any worse, sure enough, it got worse, you know. I hate saying that in my life. You know, I couldn't get any worse than this, could it? Oh, yeah, I can get a lot worse than that, believe me. And this is his experience here. And often what appears in our experience to be the worst nightmare ever actually will wind up saving us from sin and rebellion. You know, oh, God, let this not happen to me. God will send it to rescue us. You know, it was sure death for Jonah, but that's not why God sent it. God sent it to rescue him. Bring him back. Bring him back. Israel thought the Babylonian captivity would be it. And it actually saved them from idolatry forever. They weren't idolaters when they got back from the Babylonian captivity. In fact, God said, you like idols so well, I'll just send you over to Babylon for 70 years and see how you love those idols. Those people came back from Babylon. They didn't bring any idols with them. They were cured of idolatry. You think of the disciples when Jesus talked about going to the cross and Peter thinking, no way, this is never going to happen to you. And what they considered the very worst thing could ever happen is the best thing that ever happened. The only thing that could save us was the cross, Christ going to the cross. You can't have a resurrection without the cross, the death on the cross. So a lot of times the things we think are, this is it, this is all over, is really God's means of literally rescuing us. And I think he begins to dawn on him that, you know, this stuff just doesn't happen. God had to send this. And he sees the hand of God. So there's a confidence here. When my life was fainting away, he says, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. So before he gets through this dark ordeal and he's still in the whale's, notice he's not on the land yet. He's still in the whale's belly and he's driven at this point to cry out to God's mercy. The word fainting away, my life was fainting away, is actually it's a picture of to collapse or to fall in upon oneself. Like if you took a tent and you took the pole out and the tent just fell in. And that describes what he felt. I've just collapsed in upon myself. I was fainting away. I was in this helpless situation. He feels God's anger. His soul is dried up. He has no strength. And his only recourse in all of this is to hope in God's mercy. Appearances were all against him, but grace instilled within him a sense of hope. Someone has said, remember, wherever we are, God put us there. Wherever you are, God put you there. He had a reason for it. He allowed it for some purpose, some holy purpose. And of course, in Jonah's case, as in our case, there's first this defiance, then there's despair, and then there's this sense of resignation to the will of God. And that's where we're being led anyway, wasn't it? You know, the psalmist talks about casting your care upon him, for he cares for you. Actually, it's the word there, casting, the thing that you're casting there in the psalm, like Peter picks up and quotes, is given. It's the word given. Casting your given. In other words, he gives it to you, fully knowing that you can't carry it. That's the whole point. You cannot carry this. You have to come to realize, I can't handle this given. And so what he wants us to do is cast it back on him. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He sent that gift, that given, this sea monster. What do I do with this? I can't handle this. I'll just have to give it back and resign it back to God. I have to trust it back over to him and entrusting his life back over to God. So he has confidence in God. Psalm 27 says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Psalm 131 says, out of the depths I have cried to thee, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Paul puts it this way, you are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. These things come in our way, but we give them all back to God. And notice he refers here to the temple. I look toward thy temple. And his thinking in verse 7, the temple is the clearest representation of God's reconcilable. So, I mean, here I've rebelled and run away from God. How can I ever get this right? Well, that business took place at the temple. And from an Old Testament perspective, it was the proper means of approach. It was that special place of God's redemptive presence, if you will, on the earth. Where would you go to find God? In the temple. That's in his thinking, that's where you went. So he looks to the temple because that's where God's seat or throne was in their thinking. And he expresses confidence that not only God would hear him, but he would answer his prayer and bring his soul back from this self-chosen pit that he had chose. He demanded this actually from God, didn't he? Maybe not in so many words, but that's really the way it came out. So he confesses his guilt, verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfastness. He identifies himself with those that have trusted in, the word here is lying vanities. It's the vain idol idea in the Old Testament. It's a lie to yourself. You're lying to yourself here about what's going to make you happy. It's a lie, you know. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Well, looking for happiness in all the wrong places. It's a lie. It's a vain lie. And it's substituting something else for God's faithfulness to you. The idea here is, what is it that you'd esteem or believe in or trust in to make you happy? What is it that you forsake that you don't think will make you happy? And these are the two things that he's talking about here. Regard divine vain idols, esteeming something as the ultimate concern of life. That's what idolatry is. It's making anything but God the ultimate concern of my life. In this case, my self-will. I don't want God's will. I want my will. So he makes that the ultimate concern of his life. That's a vain, paying regard to his own vanity, if you will, and forsaking God's steadfast, hesed, holy love, if you will. Any kind of unworthy human invention by which we deceive ourselves into this sense of this will make me happy, this will bring me security, these kinds of things, if you will. John tells us in his epistle, do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but are from the world. The world is passing away, and it's lust, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So he's coming to an awareness here. I think probably he's dealing with his own self-will here, because the next verse deals with will. I will do this. He set his will like Satan against God, but now he's bringing his will back to God. He's bringing that back to, in this commitment in verse 9, he says, but I will sacrifice to thee with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. The three expressions of commitment here, couched in Old Testament language, if you will, as their proper approach to God. And the first is sacrifice. He says, sacrifice just says I deserve to die for my sin, but I plead God's merciful acceptance. Accept me on the basis of a substitute, somebody else paying for my sin. And that's where Jesus comes in, isn't it? He is the sacrificial, substitutionary sacrifice for us. And so here he understands that his getting right with God, even though he deserves a hell deservedness in his sinfulness, he comes to God through the sacrifice of another. The sailors saw this back in chapter 1, verse 16. But Jonah acknowledges that everything that happened to him, which brought about by this mighty hand of God, was actually his own fault. And he understands that these things weren't just external things, but God was working. And he also understands something about sacrifices, that, you know, he couldn't actually bring a lamb. He's in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the belly of a fish. He can't offer a sacrifice. But he does know that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, which God does not despise. That's the sacrifice that pleases God. Isaiah 66:2 says, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and contrite spirit trembles at my word. So he uses the expressions of sacrifice, I will sacrifice to thee,
And then he'll pay my vows. This expresses a kind of a promise, a renewal commitment to live up to the calling and purpose of God for my life. God has this prior claim on all of us, and we miss out on his best for us when we rebel against that. We're to pay our vows. We make a commitment to God. We need to follow through on that. Or don't make a commitment unless you're going to follow through on it. And then the thanksgiving he mentions here, he's shut up still in this darksome grave in the deep shadow of debt. Yet we hear him expressing gratitude for God for restoring him to favor. Normally, thanksgiving has to do with some delivery. In this case, there's no delivery taking place yet. It didn't look like there would be either, physically or humanly speaking, but apparently, spiritually, God had already delivered him. His heart was already turned around, and he'd come to that place of submission to God's sovereignty, verse 9, where he says, salvation is from the Lord. And these five words are the glory of the Christian faith, the great lesson of the Bible. Salvation is only possible because God makes it possible. Jonah was not willing to admit this before, especially with regard to the wicked city of Nineveh, but now he expresses a settled conviction that the ability to save, the right to save, all belong to God. Only God can do it. Now, I mean, it's not up to me, it's up to God. And God said I was to go, that I should have went. Certainly, divine sovereignty is no excuse for not evangelizing our pagan neighbors, but rather it's the positive motivation for doing so. God says to go, and an indication that, well, he's going to use me in some way to win somebody to Christ, so we should go. That's a great motivation. Salvation is a possession to give that belongs exclusively to God. The source of salvation is not Israel, it's not the church, it's not the prophet, it's not baptism or the Lord's Supper, it's not good works, it's not reformation. The source of salvation is God alone. Salvation is of the Lord. That's it. That's the bottom line. The disciples ask, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to be saved. Jesus, the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with men it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. You can't, there's no way you can be saved apart from God, because salvation is of God. This kind of teaching makes a lot of people sick. A lot of Arminians here on earth, but there won't be any in heaven. Salvation is not dependent upon our achievements, our abilities, but upon our being rescued by God in Jesus Christ. It's not a potluck where we can probably bring something to the table, but it's a banquet that's spread out for us bankrupt sinners to come before God and to gorge ourselves on his feast, that which he's prepared for us, if you will. God alone, inviting paupers to come and dine. Jonah teaches us that while we're free to disobey God, we're never free to do so according to our rules. We may act irresponsible in running away from God, yet God will always act in a responsible way toward his children, his disobedient children, to correct us in some form or fashion. And he's very creative in how he can do this. Piper says that the main point of the book of Jonah is not that God is merciful, but he is merciful. We know that. He is merciful. The main point of the story is answering the prayer here. The reason God answered the prayer, this is the point. You be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Nineveh deserve mercy? Mm-mm. If you deserve it, it's not mercy. You be merciful. You've experienced his mercy. As you've been forgiven, you also are to forgive. You found mercy, you're to show mercy, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. May God help us to say, we are Jonah, and learn from him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this prophet. We pray that you would help us to identify ourselves and our experience with this man. Help us to say with Israel, we are Jonah. Help us also to understand that disobedience is always costly to us. It always is a spiritually downward movement away from life toward death. Help us to be weary of deceitful, favorable winds which seem to show up when we walk away from you. Help us to understand that while we may be free to disobey you, we never can do that on our own terms, according to our rules. We pray that the prayer of our life might always be, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us a love for the helplessly lost and wicked sinners that we rub shoulders with every day. Help us not to flee from that great commission to go into the world and preach the gospel to them. Help us to fully grasp and understand this final statement in the prayer of Jonah, that salvation is always and is ever and only from the Lord. Help us to fully grasp these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name.